1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the three amigos, I guess we can call them. These brothers were together in quite a bit of their of Paul's journeys. And Silas and Timothy, Silas actually is a fellow that we first find, I'm sorry, Silvanus is actually Silas, the same person, just different name depending on who's writing it or who he's talking with. But we first run into him in the book of Acts. Silas was considered one of the lead members of the early church, and along with Jonas and James and Barnabas. And in Acts chapter 15 is where the Jerusalem Council came together and came up with the rules for the New Testament believer. And that's where that came up with, as they determined what was going to be the new rules for the Gentile believers coming into the church. It was a new thing for them, that Jewish men, Jewish people mingling with Gentile people in one group known as the church. And it was a beautiful thing. Well, having these Gentiles around the Jews caused a lot of problems, and so they had to come up with an agreement, and they went together in Acts chapter 15. They sought the Lord. Brother James and Peter and Paul were all together, and they came up with these rules. And they said, they wrote a letter out, and they said, now go and take it to the churches so that everyone knows we're on the same page. And they selected Barnabas and Silas to take the letter along with Paul and the others. So they went in different directions, all bringing the letter. But Silas was a close companion to Paul. They were together in Acts chapter 16 when the earthquake hit the jail at Philippi. Silas was beaten with Paul when they preached the gospel. They didn't like that. And so they brought a whole group of people together at the church of, and created the church of Philippi, and a whole bunch of people got saved. Then we go into Acts chapter 17, and in Acts chapter 17 is when they travel along, after spending a good deal of time in Philippi, they travel along into the region, of, further into Macedonia, and they get to this town of Thessalonica. And they come into Thessalonica, and Paul, as was his habit, he ran into the synagogue where he would start to preach the gospel to people who were at the synagogue. And there it tells us in Acts 17, the first 10 verses, that this is the fella, pointing to Jesus, saying, Jesus is the Christ. Or to the Jewish mind, speaking in a synagogue, Jesus is the Messiah. That's what he was saying. And he began to provide proof that he was the Messiah. Well, in the synagogue, there were also many Jewish people, along with the, I'm sorry, there were Jewish people, obviously. There were Gentiles as well, and the scripture tells us Jews and Gentiles believed in Jesus the Messiah. And some, well, they didn't believe so much. And so after only 3 weekends, Paul the Apostle taught there in Thessalonica, giving them all that they could, all that he could about Jesus Christ. The ones who didn't believe became envious or jealous of the Apostle Paul, and so they ran him out of town and threatened him. And there he went from there to Berea. He preached the gospel to the Bereans. The Thessalonians heard about what he was doing in Berea. They came down and caused more trouble. So Paul actually planted churches under duress much of his time. And so he would plant a church. He'd get it established. And then he would run out of town. So he was only really 3 weeks or so in Thessalonica when here now is this letter, which is believed to be the very first letter that Paul ever wrote. And it was written early on in his ministry, or his missionary career, you might say. And so this becomes a letter, sort of sentimental letter, a letter as he reminisces with the people of Thessalonica and all that they had been through. And of course, Silas and Timothy were there with him, and so he makes sure to include their names, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. I think it's also important to know that Silas, or Silvanus, here it says, but Silas and Silvanus, same name, But Silas was also mentioned as a prophet in the book of Acts chapter 15, I think around verse 32. But he was a prophet also. So there was a man of some considerable maturity here, going along with Timothy, who was a young man when Paul picked him up. But one of the things that we see with the guys that traveled around with Paul is, number one, a lot of them were young as they were growing up in the work, in the ministry, and yet they were also quality. These are quality people. And that's what Paul was careful to do, as he would make sure to bring people into the ministry. And that's true ministry. True ministry is duplication. It is to make sure that you're making more ministers or servants of the Lord. I think we may be careful how we point this out, but we need to be careful to point it out. And that is that we want to make sure as a church that we're not just trying to fill seats, but we really need to fill pulpits, if that makes sense, with quality people. And doesn't necessarily have to be pulpits, but it has to be people who want to serve the Lord. And that's the big part of the purpose of the Christian church. In Ephesians chapter 4, when we were there, we talked about the whole function of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so Paul making sure that he's always got somebody with him whom he's able to train up for the work of the ministry. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, writing to the church of the Thessalonians who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we go on and it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a modern translation, this phrase, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is only written one time. And here in the older transcripts or the translations, it is in there twice. Sometimes the older translations did that. It is in what we see in the Greek manuscripts, but then again, it depends which manuscript you're taking. There are different versions of the original manuscript. Nothing hairy. It doesn't change anything. So if your translation doesn't have the second mention of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, don't panic. And it doesn't mean your translation is horrible. It just means it's probably a little more modern or comes from a different original text. But it's not a big deal. It says the same thing in the context of the verse, that this is written to the church in Thessalonica, and it is in the presence of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul is doing here, he's putting the two together. In other words, Paul's always careful to make a strong statement about the unity that exists between the Father and the Son, and especially the unity in their divinity. They are God. They are our one God. Then it's the three of them functioning as one, and that's the doctrine of the Trinity. We call it the Trinity. For those of you who keep track, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. However, the entire doctrine, the entire teaching, the entire awareness of God comes to us in the form of the three persons in one. And so the name Trinity is not there, but certainly all three members of the Godhead are there, yet we only have one God. And that's sort of the simplest way I can think of to explain how the Trinity works. And Paul is very clear here that the Father and the Son are one, and they are equal in their divine authority. And he, of course, uses the words grace and peace. Once again, very common, very typical of the Apostle Paul's letters. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, grace and peace are stemming from the source of a relationship to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where grace and peace can be found. We give thanks to God always for you. This is part of Paul's remembrance of them. As we think about you, there's always this memory there, and every time I think of you, I'm giving thanks for you. And he's going to mention he's heard some things about them, and it's good news, and he gives thanks for that. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And so Paul, the spiritual father, if you will, of these believers, new believers compared to him, and he is praying for them. But you notice the way he words it, making mention of you. In other words, prayer doesn't need to be complicated. A simple mention to God is sufficient. Just a simple prayer is all we need to do. You don't have to get crazy about it. It's just communicate. You know, Lord, I've kind of got so-and-so in my mind. I don't know why, but would you bless that person? This week I've had someone on my mind, and I don't know why. I don't know what's going on, and they're not around me. They're not close. So I just pray and just give it to the Lord. A simple mention of the person in my prayer, and that's a simple way of staying constantly in contact with the Lord. As Paul says, pray without ceasing. We pray without ceasing. And he says, remembering in verse 3, without ceasing, your work of faith. So he's remembering this now. He's remembering the story of how the church came into being, and he was a part of it. The Silvanus and Timothy were a part of it. And I'm remembering without ceasing, and he's remembering certain things, like your work of faith. I remember your work of faith, or that your faith actually worked. You ever pray with someone to receive the Lord, and then you run into them about 6 weeks later, and then you see that they're still excited, and they're still reading the Bible, and you walk away thinking, wow, their faith worked. It really worked. They really believe, and you hope that it catches on. You hope that they stay close in the faith, because, you know, Jesus told the parable of the sower, or the parable of the different seeds is probably a better way of thinking of it. And some of those people didn't survive their initial reaction to the gospel. And so you always pray for someone that their faith would actually work, or that their faith would produce the proper work or the proper fruit from their faith. And that's what you're hoping for. And Paul says, I remember your work of faith and your labor of love. Labor. You know, sometimes love is not an easy task. In fact, requires quite a bit of work, quite a bit of labor, quite a bit of sweat and toil, I guess we might say. Some people are easier to love than others, and then some are more difficult to love. But we labor at it. There's, again, this idea that love doesn't come as a natural thing sometimes. And so when we're commanded to love, well, we're going to have to work at that, because it doesn't come easily sometimes. And so we work at doing what is the right thing as often as we possibly can. That's what Christian love is, doing the right thing in the sight of God for other people. That's what true Christian love is about. It has nothing to do with feelings, remember. It's not that I feel love for someone. I behave lovingly towards someone, and that's a whole different pattern of behavior. So my labor of love, I work hard at trying to love people. And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This patience, the word patience is a word that actually means more of an endurance. In other words, because of my hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm able to endure more. I'm able to wait. That's what it's really talking about, that you're waiting with hope. There's a hope in my heart. It's not like I'm, you know, tapping my foot and looking at my watch and that, oh, when is he going to come and when is he going to answer my prayer? No, we know he's going to come. We know he's going to answer my prayers. The question is, will it be now? Will it be tomorrow? I don't know, but I'm still going to wait and I'm still going to hope. There is an enduring hope that is here, but he calls it that hope that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not a lot of hope in this world beyond that. We often become disappointed when we place hope in people. And I don't know why we are surprised when someone lets us down, because it's just a natural thing. It's a human thing of us to let someone down. And we get surprised when someone lets us down, as if we've never let someone else down. But we always let people down in some way. Some way we're going to be disappointed. We're going to disappoint someone. And so to put our hope in people is just a recipe for disappointment. And so we understand that people will be people. And though they mean well, and they'll make a promise to do a certain thing, because they fail, as all of us do, as failing sinners, we're going to let each other down. And so if we remember that, we might cut some slack to people that are habitual letter downers. There are some people who do that. And you know, but there's wisdom with that. If you are involved with a habitual letter downer, you know not to put your eggs in that basket, otherwise shame on you. You know, you just don't expect anything from a person like that. You know, they make a promise and you smile, you know, you pat them on the head. Dear man, thank you very much for your kind offer, but I'm going to work out another plan and it won't involve me having to wait for you, because that's a disappointment to me. And so you just get with it. You don't even have to say anything. You just smile and say thank you and you walk away. But the point is, you understand that's that person. That's their weakness. They make promises. They never keep them. So why do you get mad at them when they break another promise? You know that. Why did you put your hope in someone who you know is going to let you down? So that really becomes a personal problem, I think. But we know we can put our hope in Jesus Christ. Now, we may have a disappointment sometimes, even in hoping in Jesus Christ, right? We've all been somewhat disappointed in the Lord because, well, he didn't answer my prayer when I wanted him to. I asked for deliverance. He didn't deliver me. I prayed this prayer and he didn't answer me. And there's a lot of dynamics, of course, to the way God answers prayers. But one of the things that we need to realize when we pray is that we're not in charge. We don't run things. And we often say, as soon as I say in Jesus' name, it's like Jesus' hands are tied and he has to answer it now. Oh, no, no, he's much bigger than we are. He's so much bigger than we are. And he knows things. He knows better. And he knows I'm not going to answer that prayer. Not in a million years will I answer that prayer for you. But Lord, you said if I ask anything in your name, you would do it. And so we get disappointed when God doesn't answer things our way. But God has a better view of things. And so when we say in your name, it doesn't mean that you close every prayer with in Jesus' name. We do that habitually. But that's not really what it's saying. It means that what we're saying, when we say that, we're saying, Lord, I ask you to do this so long as it's according to your will and will bless you or honor you in answering that prayer. When we pray, very often our prayers are about us. When God's view is much bigger than just us, or just you, or just me. You know, he's got a better view than that. And so we may be disappointed only because, as James tells us, you pray amiss, and you want to consume that prayer upon your own lust. And so God has really little choice but to say, no, I'm not going to answer that prayer. Nice try. But I wasn't born yesterday. It's probably something God might have said in a situation like that. So we can put our hope in the Lord. And if we're disappointed in the Lord, then the problem's with us always. And so he says that we would have patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. And once again, he links them together. They're always seeming to be linked together by Paul's knowledge or Paul's vision. And knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And I just love that little verse in there talking about election. The word election literally means to choose, to select. A lot of people freak out over that, you know, that they always kind of get a wrong understanding of election. It's not a bad thing that God has chosen us. In fact, I think he's chosen the whole world. The question is whether the world will choose him back, and not often do they choose him back. In fact, a very few are there who choose the Lord, and many deny him and go the road of destruction. And so He calls them elect. Now think about the dynamic of this church. And as I said in Acts 17, you'll read that story there in the first 10 verses. And it says very clearly, some of the Gentiles believed. Well, here now we have this new birth, this birth of a church, Jews and Gentiles. And how wonderful it was for the Gentile believers to hear, you too are elect. Because remember, up till this point, only the Jews were the chosen people. No, not anymore. The Jews aren't the chosen people. All who call upon the name of the Lord are the chosen people. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord become the people of God. You know, some Christians go a little too far with the whole Jewish thing. A lot of Christians wish they were Jewish. No, God doesn't need you to be Jewish. He needs you to believe. That's all he wants you to do. Just believe, and you don't have to be Jewish. Your Savior is Jewish, but that's only his human part. He's divine, and so he wants to appeal to all of us in that sense of being deity. And so we don't have to be Jewish. We're blessed to be Gentile because we can have pork and bacon with no conviction, no guilt. Unless, of course, you're vegan, then you have a little different problem, but that's okay. You can eat whatever you want in the faith, and that's okay. But that's not the only thing. How wonderful it is, though, that it's like Paul wanted the Gentile believers especially to feel the sense of belonging. You belong here. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Notice there's no sense there of saying, well, except for you Gentiles. You chosen Jews, yeah, man, you guys are complete now. But you poor Gentiles, you know, no, he doesn't do that. He included them all. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. We came there, we preached the gospel, and you ran us out. They didn't run us out. They got run out, and they were mistreated. But still, the way they presented the gospel, we present the gospel to you, not just with words, though words are necessary to understand the gospel. You know, the Bible tells us that all of creation declares the majesty of God. Yes, but it doesn't describe how to get saved. The gospel does that. And so we have to preach the gospel using words. But there is a power when the gospel is being preached. And one can look at this in some things, miracles, and some scholars actually might even interpret this word power as the word dunamis, and we often apply that to miracles. But this, I think, is also talking about the power that comes from preaching the gospel, which wasn't necessarily the miracle of the violation of nature, but more the miracle of the transformation of a life. The gospel has the power to change a person's life. And that's what he's saying. When we preach to you the gospel, you received it. It wasn't just our words, but when you received it, something happened to you. You got changed. Paul said, we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Something happens to us when we believe. And that's what he's saying. And it came to you with the power of, or the impact, if you will, with the impact of the power of God and in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something we also want to know, or need to know, as we're preaching our words, that all we can deliver our words. It's the Holy Spirit who provides the power. We can't do anything beyond that. And when we try to convince or twist or force someone, and you know, we want to get them to convert. We want them to change. And so we kind of sometimes push a little too hard or even go over the edge. We go a little too far. Sometimes it's just important to give the words. Give the words and watch the Holy Spirit take it from there. That's faith on our part. Deliver the message. We're messengers. Give them the message and let them deal with it. Because when you leave, the Holy Spirit doesn't. He stays there. He stays there with those words. He rattles them around in a person's heart, in a person's mind, in a way that you and I cannot do. He does that. And you are 6 months removed from that conversation, and he's still messing with their heads. It's a beautiful thing. If we remember that the Holy Spirit is the one behind these words, he wrote them or he inspired them. So let him do what he wants with those words. And our job, just give him the words. But there is an evidence of those words that are preached. There will be power. There will be the Holy Spirit. And he said also, when we gave you those words, we gave it to you in much assurance, meaning we believed them. We believe this stuff. It's real to us. It's not just a theory. These words changed our lives. We know the power experientially. We know the presence and the authority of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We've experienced him. There's no secret there. We're not telling you something we haven't already eaten or tasted ourselves. And so when we're telling you this, we mean it. And we believe every word of it. And so there was this assurance or this confidence, this certainty of the gospel. I know if you believe the gospel, you will be changed. That's a certainty. And that's how we must present it. In fact, if we can't present it that way, we probably shouldn't be preaching. And if you're in the pulpit and you don't understand the power of this gospel, then you shouldn't be in the pulpit. I fear there are some who are in the pulpit who are not assured of the power of this word that we preach. And you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. We weren't very powerful men. It was just the gospel that did the work. That's what he's talking about. And as a result, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. I think there's a couple contrary terms there. Affliction and joy. You receive the word in much affliction. And the word affliction is thlipsis. It's a hard word to say. T-H-L, thlipsis. It is a word that actually means tribulation. Tremendous tribulation. So Paul preached the gospel under great, great threat of his life all the time, everywhere he went. And these people received the gospel under that same threat, as if to say, I'm preaching the gospel, it's dangerous to do so. If you believe what I'm telling you, you're going to be in that same kind of danger. And they believed. And so here they were believing this. And in that affliction, they had the joy that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's a supernatural thing. It's a supernatural work. And then he says, you became followers of us. You turned away from the evil things of your life, and you followed us. That's a weird thing to do. Even under the threat of your own life, you left your old life and followed a new life. I don't know. I guess I can ask, not that I need to see a show of hands, but as you think about it, you think about what you were doing until you got saved. And then suddenly you got saved and your life had a radical change. I know mine did. It was radical, crazy what happened after I got saved. I don't, honestly, that when it first happened to me that one night, and by the way, my birthday's coming up in 5 days, but my spiritual birthday, it'd be 40 years, I think, 39 years. But anyway, it came up, and suddenly I'm a whole different person the next day. And my life went through changes so rapidly. It was radical transformation that happened in my life. And I know my mom and my dad, they thought it was a phase I was going through and hoped that I would outlive it. But now they love the Lord too, so I got you, Mom. You're probably watching right now. I got you. And we just patiently walk this life, and people become followers of Christ because of your testimony. The radical change in you will be used to change other people along with the words of the gospel that you know and preach. That's what he says. You've received the word. You received it. You believed it. And as a result, you put yourself in danger, but it didn't matter. You became followers of the Lord anyway. That's a beautiful thing. So that you became examples. Now, he is talking about these Thessalonians, but he's talking about really what happens when Christians believe, that we become examples. That word example in the Greek is tupos. Tupos is a word where we get the word type. You know the word type. It means an imprint. If you can imagine, I guess it's a typesetter, sort of like that. Or you want to mark your tools. Some of you workers, you mark your tools with a tool, and you kind of strike it with a hammer, and you've got your initials on the other end of it, and all your tools have your initials imprinted on it. That's what you've become. You've become the imprint of Christ, and he's the hammer and the what do you call it, Chuck? I can't remember what it's called, but it's a die. That's what I wanted to say, and I for some reason thought it was wrong. Yeah, no, a die. You smack it with a hammer, and the imprint is forever marked upon you, and that's what he's talking about. You became the imprint, the mark, the image of Jesus Christ. And he said that when you believed, under this great affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. In other words, not only did you become an example to the non-believers, but to the believers. And one might look at it and say, you've become the Christian prototype. This is what you're supposed to do. This is how it's supposed to work. You believe, doesn't matter the circumstances, whether it's threat of your life, you're going to lose a lot of things, but you're going to gain so much more. And so you come into this life, and he says you became this example of what a Christian is supposed to be. For from you, the word, there's the word again, the word of the Lord, the word. This believing of the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia, which was their home region, and Achaia, which was nearby, but in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. We don't even have to preach. Everywhere we go to preach, people have said, oh, yes, we've heard about the Thessalonians. We heard that someone came and spoke to them and preached the gospel to them, and suddenly they're different people. And we've noticed the change in their life. Paul's saying you're famous in the Christian world, or in the world, you're famous, but especially among the churches. People know about your faith. How beautiful is that? For from you, the same word that we've been preaching, the word of the Lord, has sounded forth and in every place, and your faith toward God has gone out. Listen, that is the Christian example or the Christian model. It's not just taking the word in. We want to put it out. We've got to also plan to duplicate ourselves. Send it out. Give it away. You receive the word, and you learn how to use the word so you can give the word away. Give it away. And by word, you can see it in a different way. The word of the gospel, which is specific. The word of the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ who died for your sins. And if you believe in him, you will be saved. That's the specific gospel. So many ways we can bring that word of the gospel to different people. But what we're doing is studying the Word, or the Word of God, and that is what we do as the church, if you will. The difference is one is preaching, one is teaching. So we preach the Word, and we teach the Word. It's two different functions of the Word of this gospel. And one might argue that the entire Bible is the explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Meaning it is the story of man's redemption from Genesis to Revelation. How God created the world is in Genesis. Revelation is what God wants to do to put the world back to the way he made it. And everything in between is fallen man and the story of man's redemption. And so that's the beauty of the whole Bible that we call the Word of God. We preach the word of the gospel of salvation, but we teach the word so we understand how to relate to this world. And we Christians have a specific way of relating to the world, and we need to keep that in mind as we study it. There's different reasons for studying and different ways to study and different ways to use the word of God. And so use them both. Remember, Paul tells Timothy, do the work of the evangelist, the preacher of the word. Do the work of the preaching. But also, Timothy, you're a pastor, so do the work of the teaching as well. They're both very important. Paul did both. And your faith toward God has gone out. Remember that. That's what you need to do. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Oh, such a beautiful verse of what repentance looks like. This is true conversion. You turned to God when once you were steeped in idolatry. Now, this is everyone's life. Now, in the Roman world here, in this world here, there were pagan idols, I should say. They were all pagan. Keep in mind in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was at Mars Hill, and he was preaching to the Greeks, and they had idols everywhere, statues of their false gods. This is very common in the Roman, Greek, Greco-Roman culture. Everywhere were gods, and the people thought about these idols all the time. They did things involving these idols. You couldn't walk through certain towns without being confronted in the evening time by the priestesses of the different temples that represented the cities of the pagan world, because they were prostitutes and they would come in and they wanted to do this to raise money for their gods, for their idols. And you would worship in that way. Sick world, very sick world. And Paul is saying, but at the same time, as we understand, for instance, say pornography, because that's really the world was very sexually open. And pornography is a trap for especially men who get caught into it. They're trapped in it, and to try to move away from it is a very, very difficult task. They're trapped in it. Only Jesus can set a person free from that. And here, the way to do it is to turn away from the idol and turn toward God. And that's what he's talking about. You were so inundated with all of the filth of a pagan society, and you gave it all up. You turned away from it, and you turned toward God, and you began to follow him. That's the only real way to overcome any addiction, is to turn away from the idol. But you have to view it as an idol. You have to view it as something that is keeping you from a right relationship with God. It's idolatry. If it's alcohol, if it's drugs, if it's pornography, if it's gambling, whatever it may be, it could be Girl Scout cookies. I don't know. It could be something terrible, or it could be something not so terrible. But if it puts something between you and God, that is an idol. If it's more important to you than God, it's idolatry. And so you have to turn from it and turn toward the Lord, who is your strength and will give you the power to overcome that addiction, whatever it may be. And he says, you're famous for doing that, how you turned to God from idols. Now, in that pagan world, that would have stood out like a sore thumb, I guess, is a way to put it. But everyone would have taken note of that. Hey, I hadn't seen you at the pagan temple the other day. Yeah, I don't go there anymore. I don't do that anymore. What do you mean? I'm following the one true God now. I don't need these other idols anymore. I'm following the one true God, and his name is Jesus. Well, tell me more about this God. And it just kept, you know, snowballing as more and more people would find out. And he used the word to serve, to serve. And that word serve is doulos. We talked about it. It's a choice to yield. That's what this really means. You turn from God, you turn to God from these idols and chose to yield your life to the living and true God. You yield your life to the living and true God. And that's what it means to serve the Lord. It doesn't mean that, you know, we come to church and, you know, do something. No. To serve the Lord means your life is yielded in every aspect. Every aspect. Whether it's removing these idols of your old way of life, your old way of thinking, whether it's what you do with your children or your wife, what you do with your finances, what you do with everything. It's all yielded to the Lord now. Give it over to Him. And that's what a servant is. But it's done by choice. Remember, this bondservant, the doulos, is a servant by choice. Not because he's been captured and now he has no choice. No, he chooses to do so. He's been given his freedom. And with his freedom, he yields that freedom and all of his decisions to his master. That's what this doulos is. It's a beautiful word. And so, you did this by choice. You turned to God, turned away from your idols, and chose to serve the living and the true God. Notice he says true gods. There are a lot of gods out there, but by definition, by this verse, every other god is false. You chose to serve the living and the true God. The living, meaning every other god, is dead. This is by default. It sounds so narrow-minded when it comes across like that. Because when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. He narrowed it. Way down. That means you don't go to the Father through Muhammad. You don't go to the Father through Buddha. You don't go to the Father through any other means. Just through Jesus Christ. That is the Christian faith. Now, other faiths will argue with that, and they're free to argue. I often say this when I talk to people about this, that you're welcome to believe your own religion if you want to, but Jesus seemed to make it clear there's only one way to the Father. So arguing, to me at least it seems, is pointless because there is only one way. It is a narrow faith. You turn from every other false god, every other idol, and you choose the living and true God. Otherwise, you've got the wrong God. You've got the wrong God. And to wait for His Son from heaven. Now, this is a great little piece of information here, there in verse 10. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, I might add, every chapter has a reference in it to the coming of the Lord. This is the first mention of it here. To wait for His Son from heaven. Which implies, of course, He's coming. Jesus is coming. So you wait for Him. You turn from these idols toward God. You're serving the living God. You're yielding your life to Him. And you have positioned yourself in such a way that you can't wait for Him to come. You're waiting for Jesus to come back from heaven. And that's our Christian life. That's the Christian life now. That's what we do. We yield our life to serve the living and true God and wait for Jesus to come again. In Jesus, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Very interesting phrase there. It's delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come is the statement. And the statement is one that has met with some argument, I guess. Some want to believe that it is about the wrath of God, meaning his anger, and that we will not face the judgment. Certainly truth in that. The saying is, if you're born once, you will die twice. If you are born twice, you will die once. Does that make sense? It makes sense if you understand the book of Revelation. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we have a couple of verses that seem to help explain that notion. In verse 11 of chapter 2 of Revelation, he who has Jesus speaking to the church at Smyrna, he said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." The second death. If you're born once, you will die twice. If you're born twice, you will die once. That verse is mentioned here. That's what this verse is talking about. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You'll only die once, not twice. Well, later on in Revelation, in chapter 20, John gets the revelation to explain what the second death is even talking about. In verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So again, the mention of the second death, but has no power over those who are blessed and holy, the ones who have part in the first resurrection. Then again in chapter 20 and verse 14, it says, then after the final judgment here, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." You see, the wording is very clear. This is the second death, when all souls will be cast into the lake of fire after the great judgment of the Lord. Then we get into chapter 21, and one more time in verse 8, "The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So, if we understand it that way, then Paul is saying that is basically the wrath or the judgment which is to come. And he's saying that Jesus is the one who delivers us from that fate. Now remember, Jesus said in John chapter 3 that everyone is condemned already. Everyone is destined for that second death after the judgment. You will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire that we often refer to as hell. But it's a little different biblical terms, but that is the hell that we often refer to. And that is the second death, or the eternal lake of fire, the fire that burns with fire and brimstone eternally. There's another way that people look at this, and that it is a reference to the tribulation which is to come. The great tribulation. The word "delivers" here is the one that's at issue, is a word which means rescues. And it's meaning Jesus is the one who rescues us from the great tribulation. Some people have looked at it that way. And with this interpretation of the whole book of 1 Thessalonians seems to be referring quite a bit, especially when we get to chapter 4, referring to this teaching of the rapture of the Christian church. And I'll save that for chapter 4, but it's also a very good, interesting teaching that I love it, I believe in it, and I'm looking forward to that day, just as Paul said, to wait for his Son from heaven. And that's a very important part. So anyway, every chapter, as I said, talks about the second coming. Chapter 4 specifically seems to lay out a little bit of information for us about this event known as the rapture, and we will talk more about that when we get there. So, short chapter, which means a short evening. Let's pray together.